Welcome to a Bible study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel reading. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel.
Pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Praise you, God. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. We give you thanks and praise, Lord, for the gift of this beautiful day, for all the ways that you have blessed us today, especially those that have gone unseen and unnoticed. We praise you for the gift of life, the gift of community, and the gift of this time to dive into your word and allow you to speak to us, to convict us, to guide us, to challenge us, and ultimately for us to know what is the entire purpose of the word, which is the good news, the gift of salvation in you, Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help reveal to us whatever you desire, whatever message you have in store for each one of us tonight, that you would remove from each one of us any distractions, worries, doubts, fears, anxieties, anything taking us away from this time and your word, so that we can be fully present as you are fully present to us. Bless us each in the ways we most need it. Bless this time, we lay it at your feet. And we offer all of these things to you in your most precious name. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. This is the gospel reading for this upcoming Sunday, which is the fourth Sunday of Lent, also known as Laetare Sunday. So Laetare Sunday in the season of Lent marks about the halfway point in the season of Lent. Laetare means rejoice or praise, because we're getting excited that Easter is almost here. So just as in the Advent season, we have Gaudete Sunday on the third Sunday of Advent, we have Laetare Sunday on the fourth Sunday of Lent to mark that excitement in anticipation of the coming season of joy. So this upcoming season of Easter, that's what we are anticipating. And so you'll get some of that in the readings and kind of the joy and salvation kind of theme in the readings. However, if you are at the 9 a.m. Mass this Sunday, we will be having the scrutiny for those in OCIA. So you will be hearing the gospel of Jesus healing the man born blind in John chapter 9. So in the recording of this Bible study, there will be a link to another study on that gospel if you're curious about learning more about that. But for us, we will be in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. The events of this gospel take place immediately after Jesus overturns the tables in the temple, which was our gospel reading this past week, which you probably heard yesterday at Mass. So this happens while Jesus is still in Jerusalem on that trip, from what we can tell from the text. And Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, he comes to Jesus and he has a conversation with him, and that this is part of that conversation. So we're going to be reading John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, twice through. First time through, just get a picture for what is being said here. So John and Nicodemus, they're meeting at night in secret, having a conversation. Nicodemus is questioning him and his where he gets this authority, why he teaches the way that he does, trying to understand this message of Jesus. And so this is partway through their conversation. John chapter 3, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the verdict: that the light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So now you have a sense for what is being said here. This is John, and included in here is John 3:16, a very famous verse that you've probably heard before. So we're going to read this a second time. And the second time through, just get a sense of the words as they are being read. What resonates with you or stands out for you in particular? Doesn't have to be to theologically interpret the passage. What strikes a memory in you? What is a detail that you're curious about? What sparks a question? How do you think the Lord is speaking to you personally through this passage? So as we read this the second time, just listen as each word is read and see what sparks anything in your own heart. So final time through John chapter 3, starting in verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. I just ripped this page right out of my Bible. Great. Glue that in later. Take a few moments to look over the passage that we just read, what stood out to you, what questions you have about it. And we'll take about the next 10 to 15 minutes at your tables to just reflect on what stood out to you, what questions you have. So if you're at a table on your own or you'd like to join a bigger table, please feel free to do so. So we'll take about the next 10 minutes to share what stood out to you and why it did. And then we'll bring it back to the larger group for questions and teaching. All right, friends. So, a few things about this passage to put into context that will hopefully be helpful, and then we'll open it up to questions. So first and foremost is the story referenced in the very first line of our passage, okay, in verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert." So what is being spoken about here? This is the story of the bronze serpent. If you remember this in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, Moses and the Israelites, they're wandering through the desert. This is just after Moses' brother Aaron dies. And they are near, they're going on their way to the land of Edom. So they're getting closer and closer to the promised land. The land of Edom is just right kind of on the other side of the Jordan River. And I'll read this story in short. "From Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom, but the people's patience was worn out by the journey. So the people complained against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness where there is no food or water? We are disgusted with this wretched food.'" Complaining, mumbling, what else is new? And then in verse 6, "So the Lord sent among the people seraph," meaning burning serpents, "which bit the people, so that many of the Israelites died. When the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned in complaining against the Lord and you, pray to the Lord to take the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a seraph and mount it on a pole, and everyone who has been bitten will look at it and recover.' Accordingly, Moses made a bronze serpent and mounted it on a pole, and whenever the serpent bit someone, the person looked at the bronze serpent and recovered." This is called the Caduceus. Is that what it's called? Does anyone know the name for it? It's the symbol for like the medical field. If you've ever seen that symbol of a snake on a pole with wings,
Yes. Yeah. And I can't remember the clinical name for it. Yeah, or the technical term for it. But so that we still see this image. We still see this image everywhere. And it comes from Numbers chapter 21. It's an interesting passage because it's very odd, right? You know, God tells them in the Ten Commandments, do not make any graven image of anything on the earth or under the earth. And then in the next book, he has them make an image of something on the earth. That commandment is about idolatry. They're not turning to this as an idol. This, biblical scholars interpret this as a foreshadowing of the salvation of Jesus on the cross. So just as the serpent is lifted up, that's what is being argued here, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so we have kind of a foreshadowing or prefigurement of Jesus in the bronze serpent, which is very interesting. So if you were to hear this language, Moses in the desert, serpent being lifted up, you would know immediately the story. There's no other equivalent. It's very clear this is what Jesus is referencing in his dialogue with Nicodemus. But the interesting things about that story, there are many, but why a serpent, first of all? Because a serpent is associated with who? The devil, right? Yeah. And so why would the devil on a pole somehow represent Jesus? And it's because, one interpretation is because the serpent is low. His true nature is not up high. Jesus becomes one who is made low. And he takes the position of a sinner, like the serpent, lifted up on the cross. And that becomes the source of salvation. So something that looks in the Old Testament already very twisted and upside down becomes even more clearly a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he won for us on the cross. This is actually explained later on in the Book of Wisdom. In the Book of Wisdom, chapter 16, in verse 5, the writer of Wisdom is talking about Moses in the desert. And he says, "For when the dire venom of beasts came upon them, and they were dying from the bite of crooked serpents, your anger endured not to the end. But as a warning, for a short time they were terrorized. Though they had a sign of salvation to remind them of the precept of your law, for the one who turned toward it was saved, not by what was seen, but by you, the Savior of all." So the writer of Wisdom, this is before Jesus is even born, already understands in the tradition that when people would look at the bronze serpent that was lifted up, it wasn't the serpent that saved them. It wasn't an idol. They weren't treating it like something that was some kind of foreign god or deity. It was God who saved them through their faithfulness and doing what he asked them to do. Now, interestingly enough, in, I believe, 2 Kings, during the reign of Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah, the people find the bronze serpent and they start worshiping it as a false god named Nehushtan. And so Hezekiah destroys the bronze serpent in fire, so it no longer exists, because it began to be treated in a way it was never intended to be treated. So it wasn't made to be an idol, it was made to be a sign of God's faithfulness and his salvation. In a very upside-down kind of imagery, the low serpent representative of sin is then elevated on a pole and sin displayed as a source of salvation. So it can call to mind the Bible verses like, "He who knew no sin became sin," just as Jesus, describing Jesus, Jesus became sin to die for us on the cross. So that's what Jesus is referencing here in Numbers chapter 21. He's referencing that Old Testament story and how it prefigures him. This phrase, "lifted up," that is used elsewhere in Scripture many times in the same kind of symbolism. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is asked to go offer up, using similar language, his son Isaac on the mountain Moriah in sacrifice to the Lord. And then the Lord stays his hand. We just had that reading last week or the week before as our first reading, right? Incidentally, geographically, that mount, Mount Moriah, later on is called Mount Zion. It's in Jerusalem. 2,000 years later, it is the place where Jesus himself, the Son, is offered up for our salvation so that he can be faithful to God's mission for him. So that, again, is being foreshadowed. All this lifted up, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And then Jesus uses this same language later on in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, verse 28, he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am." And that is capitalized because it is the forbidden name of God that no one was meant to utter aloud. Yahweh is translated in English as I am. The one who is existence, the one who is to be itself. I am. And so Jesus does something blasphemous in Jewish culture. He utters the name of God, which is something only the high priest could do, or someone who had an authority higher than the high priest, which in their determination to the Jewish people would only be God. And so Jesus here is kind of claiming divinity, and in doing so, he's saying, when I am lifted up, like the serpent in the Old Testament, you will see, essentially, that I am God. He says this again in John chapter 12, verse 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. This echoes one of the prophecies in Isaiah, that the Messiah will be a light to all of the nations, calling even the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And so Jesus here is using a lot of the similar language as the I am language of the Old Testament. There's one other place where we find this in the Old Testament. It's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You may see this in your footnotes. If you see in cross references ever, the letters LXX, I don't know if you see those down kind of in the bottom figures of your Bible, LXX is the Roman numeral for 70. And it represents the 70 translators of the Septuagint, the Old Testament that was translated into Greek. So whenever you see that, it's a cross-reference saying that this exact word used in Greek in the New Testament is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And we have that here in Isaiah 52, verse 13, which is a song of the suffering servant in Isaiah, a prophecy about Jesus. And in that prophecy, it says, see, my servant shall prosper. He shall be raised high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. So all throughout Scripture, we have these foreshadowings of the Old Testament about one being lifted up as a source of salvation. And then Jesus here is using that exact same language to describe himself over and over again in the Gospel of John to help reiterate to the people who were the believers at the time how something so horrific like the crucifixion could be a sign of victory. And how something that seemed like death and destruction of an innocent man being called a criminal could actually be an instrument of our salvation. So all of that, just in that first line, that reference to the Old Testament story of the bronze serpent, how Jesus is the fulfillment of what that foreshadows, and that he is the Son of Man who is being lifted up for our salvation. There's a lot of other things here, but I always like to kind of illuminate the Old Testament context first, then we can open it up for questions. But I want to share kind of the thing, every time I read this, it stands out for me. Because it's a very famous verse. Martin Luther called this the gospel in miniature, John 3:16 in particular, this verse. It's the most known and repeated and memorized verse ever. More people know this verse than any other verse from the Bible. And what stands out to me in this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. When I see that word, I always shudder a little bit. You know, it's not guaranteed. Jesus' work on the cross, it was complete. It was sufficient for our salvation. But we still have free will. We still have free will. And as Catholics, we don't believe in one of these the Christian doctrines out there of eternal security, that once you claim Jesus Christ and his salvation once, that you're saved for the rest of your life. We believe that you can actually lose that state of grace by committing very serious sins and separating yourself from God. But you can then be reconciled to him through prayer or for serious sin through reconciliation and through good works by sanctifying ourselves, making us more righteous so that we will be made worthy of eternal life. But it's not a one and done. And so there is that all those things at play in the fact that this is not a guarantee. Might have eternal life. If the doctrine of eternal security were true and Jesus was trying to put that forth, he would say, you will. You will have eternal life. You accept this for yourself, you will. You've got it. Guaranteed. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200 straight to heaven. But that doesn't jive with a lot of the other passages in Scripture. And so it's always a gut check for me, personally, to ask myself, am I really living my life in such a way that I am saved? Am I doing that in the course of my actions, my thoughts, my words? Is my life different? Do I look any different in the things that I do, the way that I think, the compulsions that I have, than that kid in high school who didn't know Jesus and was just living for himself? And sure, some auxiliary things in my life might be different, my job, but I really have to look at my heart and say, yeah, but how have I repented? How have I turned away from those desires, those corruptions that sin has caused in my life? Because there's no guarantee. Jesus' work on the cross, I'll say it again, was complete. It was more than sufficient to save us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot merit that initial justification. or salvation that Jesus won for us on the cross. We cannot. There's nothing we can do to rectify the eternal consequences of original sin. That's why Jesus came to do that for us. That's why he foreshadowed it all the way back in the Old Testament to promise us over and over again, the source of your salvation is coming. And yet, once we enter that relationship, we cannot coast in that relationship. Just as I married my wife, and I could not demand love from her, and she could not demand from love from me, it was freely given, and we became a new creation, very baptismal imagery, right? And in the church, we'd say theologically in baptism, yes, you are saved in that moment. And in marriage, we became something new in that moment. But from that day forward, we needed to live in such a way that we were being faithful to that relationship. And if we fall out of that faithfulness, that doesn't mean that we are going to bear the fruit or the intended goal of that relationship. Same thing is true in a marriage as is true in a baptized relationship with Jesus. It's not that his grace wasn't sufficient. It's that he respects our free will enough to allow us to turn away from him and to never force himself upon it. Those are important distinctions, important things that I always reflect on when I read this and compel me to never take for granted the gift that Jesus won for me on the cross, because I can very easily throw it away. And I need to really reflect and ask myself repeatedly over and over again, do I live differently? Do you live differently? Does your life look different because you follow Jesus? Someone followed you around for a week, would they think that you live differently than everybody else? Would there be enough evidence for them to say, I think that person believes in God. I think that person follows Jesus. I think that person's a Christian. And I'm not talking about when you're here at church. I'm talking about when you're in traffic and when you've been on hold for 45 minutes with customer service and when your computer breaks down or your car's broken down on the side of the road and you don't know how to change a flat tire and you're waiting for AAA and you're grumpy. That's the real time where our Christianity is tested. It's easy to be Christian here at church when everyone's huggy and friendly and we're at Bible study. It's hard to be Christian out there. So I'll leave it there. There's a lot of other things in this passage, but I don't want to take up too much time assuming what you might ask about. So what are some things that stood out to you? I've already seen some hands in the back, so I saw you, but maybe I answered your question already. But what are the things that stood out to you? What are the questions that you have?
Just going back to the might be saved.
Yes.
I mean, it's very binary. Might is not the same as you will. So
yeah.
Why is that contested? Is there contradiction? Are there places in the Bible where it says you will be? And why is the thought different outside of Catholicism than that?
Sure, yeah. Yeah, so there are a lot of places. So in Galatians chapter 2, in Romans chapter 3, there in Ephesians chapter 2, there are different places where it says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. And it goes on to say that you are not saved by works. In Galatians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, it says you are not justified by works of the law. But in all of those letters that Paul is writing, he's writing to communities who are a group of divided Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the predominant leadership of a lot of these communities was Jewish converts. And they are trying to retain some of their Hebrew laws. And they had this belief that if you follow the law, then you will be saved by the law. And that's whenever you see the words works of the law, is talking about that Old Testament Jewish law. It's not talking about the works that we do in response to faith to help us grow in sanctification. Paul is making a distinction here between what actually saves you, what actually saves you from sin. Is it the things that you used to do from the old law? No. It's what Jesus did on the cross. But then we have to justify that with other passages like Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, that says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Well, if Jesus did everything he needed to do on the cross, why do we have to work it out? In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, I make up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Well, the afflictions of Christ were complete on the cross. What's lacking is our participation in it. And then the famous one, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, James chapter 2, 24, it's the only place where faith alone is used in the most accurate translations of the Bible, where it says, you are not justified by faith alone, basically. That's not an exact, let me read it for you. I don't want to. I have the Bible right in front of me. I shouldn't do that. James 2, 24, see how a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So works play a role. But they're not the old idea of the works of the law, and following the law will not save you or forgive your sins, or the eternal consequence and punishment that is afforded to our sins, especially original sin. Only Jesus could do that on the cross. However, we still have attachments to sin. Sin still has an effect on all of us. This is why we have the doctrine of purgatory. It's a logical conclusion from some passages in Scripture, and it's a logical reality of the fact that Scripture says nothing unclean can enter heaven in Revelation. And yet, in Romans, it says, all fall short of the glory of God, all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So, if nothing unclean can enter heaven, and yet everybody sins, then how does anybody get to heaven? Jesus' work is complete on the cross, but we still have attachment to sin. So there must be, even if it's a momentary purification, so that we are made able to behold Jesus and his beatific vision and be able to enter heaven. And all those works that we would do to sanctify us, we're only capable of them because of the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're only capable of them because the Spirit is at work in us. So that's a way that the way that Catholic theology justifies a lot of those passages in the New Testament seem to be contradictory. You really have to read the passage in its entirety and ask, okay, Paul, is he talking about salvation? Is he talking about justification? Does he mean the same things when he's talking about those words? Does he mean the same things when he's talking to these two separate communities? You have to read back to the beginning of the letter and see what is the issue that he's addressing in this section. And usually it has to do with division among cultural communities, what they think saves them, who they think is the right teacher, what message they've received. And Paul's just trying to get them back on a straight and narrow level of agreement that says, look, it's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what saves you. That's what you need to worry about. Then after that, do good works. Do good works so that you will continue to spread the good news. You will continue to be sanctified. You won't fall out of a state of grace because faith without works is dead. And if you're not doing these works, you don't really have faith in the first place. It's essentially how those are rectified in Catholic theology. It's very, very nuanced and complicated because our evangelical and Protestant brothers and sisters, they use words like justification, salvation, merit, sanctification, righteousness, and they don't always have the same exact definition as when we use it. And some of those even don't have, from both of us, Protestants and Catholics, don't have the exact same definition that Paul would have used at the time he's writing. All those definitions have kind of evolved to help better explain the theological interpretations that all Christians kind of draw from Scripture. And so sometimes we use them synonymously. Sometimes even words like justification and salvation are used having the same definition, but Paul doesn't always use them that way. So it's very, 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 very difficult to accurately explain what Catholics believe about faith and works, and because we don't believe that our works earn us a place in heaven. We don't. What we believe is that our works will be judged and that our works can sanctify us and others. And if we enter into a relationship with God and the works don't meet it, there's going to be judgment for that. Just as if I enter into a marriage with my wife and I don't act like I'm married, there's going to be judgment and consequences for that. So that's the Catholic understanding of faith and works. Protestants and evangelicals would often say, we are saved by faith alone in order to do good works or to do the good works that God has prepared. And so in the Protestant evangelical denominations that are very similar to Catholicism in that vein, when we talk to each other, we're using a lot of words that we don't have the same definitions for to arrive basically at a conclusion that is actually not that different in the way we articulate it, which can be very frustrating because both traditions have been trained that the other one is wrong and that certain interpretations of those scriptures are wrong. When in reality, the beautiful thing about Catholicism is that there's this big both and. Like, why can't both be true? You know, why are not both true? They're both in Scripture, so they must be rectified in some way. We can't ignore all the other ones. And so we have to bring all those passages into the pool of conversation, just like I attempted to do the ones that I can remember, to show you which ones say you're justified by faith alone and those that say you're justified by works and not by faith alone. They both, one can't be wrong and the other one can't be true because then Scripture would be in error. So, yeah, I feel like I just went on a diatribe. Sorry about that. I feel like I blacked out for a second. So, yeah, Leah.
Why
is
it
supposed to
be the original Greek?
Why is
it because the original Greek is should, not might.
Should. Believe in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. I think it would probably just be like a more readable translation, but the definition, like the way that reads, still implies the same reality. It implies that there is an ideal that should be happening, but it's not guaranteed that it will, right? So if you say, like, I should do something, doesn't mean that you will. So if the original translation was will be, then that would be a big problem that they're mistranslating here. Should and might, to me, are a little more synonymous that you can interpret them with that same kind of free will, you know, role that it plays in that translation. I don't know enough about the lexicon of why it was, no particular word was changed at a particular point, but I don't think the definition or the meaning of the passage changes that dramatically, because I think should has that same connotation. Might, I think, is stronger. So it'd be an interesting thing to think about why that stronger emphasis was there and when that happened. But I don't know. Yeah, I'll have to find out. Yes?
In verse 20, when it says, everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids coming to the light, I know some people who do evil but still love the light. So how can those two, are they in contradict with each other, or can they can't be?
Yeah, so the passage, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light. But what about people who love the light but still do wicked things? This is kind of, it speaks to the difference we have in Catholicism between mortal and venial sin. One of the passages for this is 1 John 5, verses 16 through 17. There is some sin that is deadly and some sin that is not, essentially. The deadly sin is the sin that separates us from God and the community, which is why we need a representative of both God and the community to rectify and reconcile us in the sacrament of confession. Smaller sins that are not deadly, we can confess to God through prayer. They're forgiven in a myriad of different ways that we don't even realize throughout our given week or when we're at Mass. And so some people can do wicked things that might be lesser sins, and they can still have an affinity toward the light, especially if they have sacramental grace, if they've been baptized, that kind of indelible mark is in their soul. But as Father Mike Schmidt says, serious sin and serious prayer cannot coexist. One will destroy the other. So over time, if someone is seriously in habitual wickedness, then they will alter toward being averse to the light. I was listening to an interview this week from a former, what's the word, grand wizard, high wizard of the Church of Satan, something like that, grand poobah, I don't know what they call them. But he was talking about the fact that, like, when you are immersed in the Church of Satan, angels appear to you and feel as though they are evil and out to get you. And what the demons and the devil are doing feels as though it is good and right for you. It's a complete distortion of desire and a corruption of our longing for the good, because you're so surrounded by it that when an angel is trying to intervene, it's like trying to eject you from your whole life and livelihood, and it seems very oppressive and evil. And yet, when he experiences radical conversion, which he did through a vision of the Blessed Mother, he saw the opposite of that almost immediately happen. He felt like this warmth and peace with the angels, and anytime he experienced like any kind of interaction from that point forward with the devil or with demons, it was very like, this is not good for me, I want away from this. So the more we spend time in darkness, the more we become accustomed to it. We know this, right? Like when I go home at night after Bible study, this will happen tonight, I go home, everyone in my house is asleep, my wife and my three kids, and I go home, I turn off the lights, and I do not go in my children's room to kiss them goodnight until my eyes have adjusted to the dark so that I can see and I don't trip over cribs and break my foot and accidentally fall on them, all of these things I have done in the past. So I have learned that I need to allow my eyes to adjust to the darkness so I can better see in the darkness. This is why pirates wore eye patches. Did you know this? They didn't lose eyes. They would wear an eye patch over one eye, so this eye was adjusted to the dark. So when they went below deck, they would switch their eye patch to their dark-adjusted eye so they could see better. And then they would switch it back. Or they had their eye taken. It could be for both reasons. But that was generally why the eye patch was used. And so it's kind of a practical thing that we can do now, but it's also true spiritually. The more we spend time immersed in darkness, dark things, the more affinity we have for it, or the less oppressive we seem that it is. So there are people who can walk that fine line, but not long term. There are people who can love the light and do wickedness, but eventually one will destroy the other. Yeah. Fair.
Did you know that people with lighter eyes can actually see in the dark better?
I did not know that, but that makes sense. Yeah. Rick?
The line that scares me.
Yes. Tell me what scares you.
Whoever refuses to believe is condemned already.
Yes.
So you're a daddy, right?
Yeah.
You got that kid who was raised Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And then he no longer believes in God.
Yeah.
And you've got that wife who renounces her religion and
sure.
doesn't believe that Jesus is God anymore.
Mm-hmm.
What happens to them?
Yeah. Well, I think what Jesus is saying here is that in that moment, they have brought condemnation upon themselves. He is not saying that that is irreversible. If they were to die in that moment, yes, that would be the state of their soul, right? I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that in the end, Christ casts a vote for us and the devil casts a vote against us and we make the deciding vote. And that's true every day of our lives, not just in the end. That, yes, we can reject Christ completely, we can turn away from him, we can become schismatics, apostates, heretics, turn completely away from the teachings of the Lord, and yet every moment we draw breath is an opportunity for repentance. And even if we have been faithful, this is the hard reality of the prodigal son for those of us who've been lifelong believers, for those of you who've been lifelong believers, sorry, let me put myself in that category with all the things you've endured being a lifelong believer, because I'm a revert, but you've done a lot of great things, and you can sometimes feel almost in the position of the older brother or the older sibling in the story of the prodigal son, because the grace of God and the mercy of God is so great that someone who's been an abject sinner their entire life could, at the very moment before they die, have a complete conversion, repent wholeheartedly, and basically be in the same exact position as you on Judgment Day. And that sometimes, if we are too caught up in our pride, can feel like, oh, but I've gone to Mass every week for my entire life. I walk into Mass and my tithe envelope is sticking out of my suit pocket because I give, I know my envelope number. I bought a brick in the courtyard. You know? And you know my thing with the bricks. But Jesus lovingly, at the moment of our judgment, is not going to ask us, how many bricks did you buy? He's going to ask us, how did you love? How did you love? Did you love me? Did you love others? Was I first? Did you embrace the gift of salvation? Did you turn away from sin? Did you receive the kingdom of God that was promised you? Those are the questions that will be asked. We know that from Scripture. Those are the things that we're constantly reminded of and that Jesus tries to completely drill into us at every opportunity when he teaches his disciples. This is what matters and why he offers that teaching of the prodigal son. Because yes, it's good to be faithful, and if you're faithful longer, then guess what? You have a greater responsibility to spread the good news to others. They need you. They need you. There would be no St. Augustine without St. Ambrose and St. Monica, who were very faithful for most of their lives, if not their entire lives. And yet, St. Augustine, who was part of a pagan cult, who had a child out of wedlock and a family he disowned, eventually became the convert and the greatest theologian in the history of the church. And it would be easy for Ambrose to be like, oh, but I'm like such a good preacher, and I baptized him. What? But that's the mercy of God. That's the mercy of God. So, yes, we can bring condemnation upon ourselves at any moment by rejecting Jesus. We have to be constantly aware of the ways that we might be tempted to do that. But the grace and mercy of God is also gives life to the reality that at any given moment we can turn back to him.
Yeah, I absolutely agree with what you said. I'm curious, is there anything that you could do where you absolutely cannot be saved other than like maybe suicide? Like what action would make you completely unsaved?
Well, and even with suicide, so this was taught, that kind of interpretation of suicide was taught for a long time in the church, that suicide was always a mortal sin. But our theology of mortal sin has evolved to understand that you have to be aware that a sin is a sin in order for it to be mortal, and you have to fully consent. So the catechism even has stipulations with people who suffer from mental illness or who are victims of addiction in some way, that they don't have the same ability to freely consent as someone who is of sound mind. And that will be taken into account when whether they are held culpable in their judgment as seriously for certain sins. So we cannot look at anyone or any sin or any action and definitively determine that is a mortal sin. What we can say is that constitutes a grave matter, which could be a mortal sin if the person is aware and if they freely consent. To answer your question, is there a sin that would be unforgivable? There is a reference in Scripture to the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the way that the Catholic Church, and historically my understanding as it's been interpreted, is that that is the sin of impenitence. The sin that God cannot forgive is the sin that you do not ask forgiveness for. You do not allow the grace of the Holy Spirit to enter you and to give you that mercy and that grace. You hold on to it and you say, no, you are not the Spirit to me. I will hold on to this. I do not need God's forgiveness. And in your pride, you do not ask for forgiveness. So the only sin that separates you from salvation, from forgiveness, is the sin you do not ask forgiveness for. So if someone is unrepentant and stubbornly rooted in their sin and abjectly rejecting God for their entire life till the moment that they die, then those people, we could say, if we knew that with 100% certainty, which we can't know anyone's heart, but if for some reason, hypothetically, we could know that, we could then definitively say that person was condemned. But because only God knows our hearts, we can never say that about anyone. That's why I'm not preaching the heresy of universalism when I say this, so don't interpret that this way. But the church cannot, or has never, definitively or doctrinally declared that any soul has ever gone to hell, because we don't know. Jesus does say that the road to heaven is narrow and the road to hell is wide, so we should not interpret that as saying that no one is in hell. But the only thing that we know for sure is those souls who've gone to heaven, because they have been revealed through the process of canonization of saints, through miracles and intercession and things like that. So we know definitively there are souls in heaven, but we do not know the extent of God's mercy and his grace. We know in Scripture it says God wills all men to be saved in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God wills all to come to repentance. So it is God's desire that everyone ends up in heaven. Whether they do or not, it's entirely up to each individual person. Yes?
What is the definition of believe?
Yeah, I don't know the Greek offhand. Do you have the Greek with you, Leah? Mm-hmm. Of believe, is it pisteos?
Is that
what is it?
Pistevo.
Pistevo?
Pistevo.
Oh, pistevo. So it's a, yes, it's a derivation of the word pistis, for faith. So to believe, meaning to have faith, is not just a set of beliefs or doctrines in this context. It's not just like, I follow the five precepts of the church, I follow the Ten Commandments. It is a submission of the will. That's what it means to believe in God, to believe in Jesus, to have faith. And the biblical Greek understanding of that word means to submit our will. Because the devil believes that Jesus is God. The devil believes that God is all-powerful. The devil believes that God is the creator of the universe. The devil believes a lot of the things that we believe. The one thing he will not do is submit his will. That's where faith, true faith, enters. Trust and surrender. So whenever you see the word belief or have faith in Scripture, it's not talking about a set of preconditioned beliefs or rules that you follow. That comes with the territory when you are surrendering your will to God, who is our Father, because a good father disciplines his children and tells them the rules to live by so that they will live a good and abundant life. But what the distinction is a submission of will and complete trust in the Lord and his will for us. So with that, yes?
Well, I was just going to say that goes back. Because you, sorry.
Yeah.
That goes back to the whole concept of whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
That ties it back together because the devil believes. And if that's all it took, then the devil would not perish and the devil would have eternal life.
Exactly. Yeah. It's surrender, it's submission. Complete surrender to God. Yeah.
I'm more of a polytheist question.
Sure.
Can you kind of talk about the good and the good serpent and how that's kind of. That's not what the case here. I've heard like the argument that the crucifix is like graven image and the idol and all that sort of thing.
Yes.
But like the only good response or good apologetic comes from just we're not worshiping Christ. Like you said, like that's a victory. What other responses do you think you could
make? Yeah, so I would just look at the context of the Ten Commandments where it says you shall not make a graven image of anything under the earth or above the earth or whatever it says, because I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods besides me. So what he's emphasizing, God is emphasizing, is you shall not fall into the sin of idolatry, you shall not worship something. Then you can track all the places in Scripture, like the bronze serpent, like the tabernacle and the temple, where God literally says, fashion angels out of hammered gold. Weave them into the tapestries of the tabernacle, have all of these signs of trees and the signs of the Garden of Eden on all these things. Those are all images on the earth. So it's, if that were true, that literal interpretation, we could not take photographs because that would be an image of things that are on this earth. Like that would be forbidden by the first commandment. So that's obviously not what God is saying because no Christian does that. And God would never allow every Christian to fall into complete apostasy because he's smarter than that. So that is kind of how we know if you trace that trajectory of all the places where God then says, make this image or fashion this thing, and even in terms of look to it, or bow down and worship in the presence of the temple and the tabernacle, which are adorned with all these images of things on the earth, then you have to make the distinction between, is it worship of God that is being highlighted here and not worshiping idols, or is it just making an image of something? And then we wouldn't have art. You couldn't have art. You couldn't have all of these, any kind of visual representation of anything. You couldn't draw anything or you'd be condemned. So that I think is a good apologetic for it. Yeah. We've reached the end of our time, friends. If you have questions, more questions, please come up and ask after. If I haven't met you before or I haven't seen you in a while, I'd love to meet you and say hi to you. So feel free to come up, but we will close our time together in prayer. And I just want to encourage you, reflect back on this word throughout this week as we prepare for Sunday liturgy. And really, I always comes back to Mike for me. And I really feel like the Lord hammering that on me so I can hammer it back to you. Nothing is promised. Tomorrow is not promised. Salvation is won for us, but we have free will. And at the end of our life, that's what God is going to ask us. And I'm not trying to say that as a downer, like, let's end tonight talking about judgment and death. Yay! But as a reminder that everything that we need has been given to us. Okay? God is the perfect teacher. He has told us that the final exam will happen, and he has given us the complete study guide for it. And he has just said, one day you will take the test, so be ready. And so are we going to be good students? We have everything that we need, so we just need to study up, to pray, to do good works, to receive that gift of salvation, to remain in a state of grace. And if we need correction in any of those areas, to run back to him, run back to his mercy, to his forgiveness, run to confession, and to reroot ourselves in the people that God created us to be. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of this time, for the gift of your word. Thank you for just burning in our hearts a desire to understand you and know you better, to learn more about your word and sacred scripture, to better defend our faith and to know it more passionately and fervently, and especially, Lord, to trust and surrender to your will each and every day in our lives. Bless us each in the ways that we most need it, until we gather again, when we pray and ask all of these things in your most precious name, Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. There he is.